chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If I'm not mistaken, I think this is Pearl's favorite book of the Bible. Still your favorite book, right? Amen. Definitely one of mine. And the introduction is difficult to surpass rhetorically or theologically. So tonight we'll anchor our souls in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and seeing Him afresh and anew tonight, may we bring Him a better response. There we go. Read an article recently entitled "You Crazy in 45 Minutes." Inside the room, it's so silent that the background noise measured is actually negative decibels. It's called the anechoic chamber, and it's located at the Orfield Laboratories in Minnesota. This chamber is so quiet that the longest anybody has been able to bear it is 45 minutes. The founder, Stephen Orfield, remarked, "We challenge people to sit in the chamber in the dark, one person, in the dark, one person stayed there 45 minutes. He said, when it's quiet, ears will adapt. The quieter the room, the more things you will hear. You will hear your heart beating. Sometimes you can hear your lungs or hear your stomach gurgling loudly. In the chamber, you become the sound. The room is a deeply disorienting place. So people in the chamber not only hear their heartbeat, they have trouble orienting themselves or even standing. How you orient yourself is through sounds you hear when you walk. In the chamber, you don't have any cues. Therefore, without the perceptual cues that allow you to balance and maneuver, if you are in the chamber for more than half an hour, you must have a chair." Spiritual silence is even more deafening and debilitating. And we rejoice tonight in the God who speaks. Our God speaks. He has not left us down here on planet Earth to listen to ourselves. He has spoken. We have a couple points tonight. The first one, that God has spoken long ago. The second point is that God has spoken to us in these last days. And that will consume our time. We'll read the text. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God has spoken long ago, beginning there in verse 1. Right there it is, God. He is the subject here. After he spoke long ago to the fathers. And how did he speak? He spoke, the writer of Hebrews says, in the prophets. He spoke through the prophets, and he spoke in many portions and in many ways. The two words there in the Greek that are translated many portions and in many ways are alliterations. The first one is polymeros, and the second one is polytropos. He spoke in parts and pieces, and he spoke in many ways. This would include God speaking in judgment and in mercy, of which the meaning and purpose would have been made known by the prophets. God spoke in a storm and thunder to Moses. Exodus 19, verses 17 through 25. God spoke in a still small voice to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 12. God spoke through priest and prophet and sage and singer. God spoke. God's revelation to the Old Testament fathers was progressive, yet not from the less true to the more true, or from the less worthy to the more worthy, or from the less mature to the more mature. How could that be so when it is one and the same God who is revealed throughout? The affirmation that the God of the universe speaks is fundamental to the Christian faith and foundational to the letter of Hebrews. In other words, everything following what we just read is an elaboration of what the Son spoke, of what he did, of what he accomplished for us. Had God never spoken, man's plight would be grave, yet God has spoken in his revealing and compelling, life-giving word. And we are not talking about that revelation that is general revelation. The general revelation that's sometimes ambiguous and obscure. That general revelation that consists of his creation and his providence and even our own conscience. But we're talking tonight about special revelation through the prophets, to the fathers, and then through his Son. So what we're talking about is special. What we're talking about tonight is particular in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews brings this to our minds. What God said in the Old Testament did not add up to all the fullness of what God wanted to say. I'm going to say that again. What God said in the Old Testament did not add up to all the fullness of what God wanted to say. When Jesus Christ came, the message of God was fulfilled in him, in Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is in these last days that God has spoken to us in his Son. The phrase last days means more than recently. It is the literal rendering of the Hebrew phrase which is used in the Old Testament to denote the epoch when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. And its use here means that the appearance of Christ, once for all, at the consummation of the ages, has inaugurated that time of fulfillment. We are living in the fullness of times. We are living in the fullness of God's revelation to man, of the fullness of God's special revelation to man. In days long gone, God used his servants. In these last days, God sent his Son. Point two, God's decisive word has come to us in these last days. I don't think we even understand how blessed we are. You choose the word. How blessed we are to have this particular revelation, this special revelation, this God speaking. And why did he speak? He spoke because he wanted to speak. And he spoke because he had the power to speak. And he spoke because he had something to say. That's our God. He did not leave us here disoriented, grasping at straws, trying to fix our own problems. God is the fixer of man's most dire need, most dire problem. But God's word has come to us in these last days, verses 2 through 4. Look at it again with me. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. In his Son, Jesus is the last word. And his word is a living word. And we give him praise for this. Here before our eyes is revealed seven facts about the Son. Seven confirmations about the Son. So beginning there in verse 2, we read verse 2a. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. You're that special, you're that blessed, you're that, you've benefited by what God has done. He has spoken to us out of love. And then the writer rattles off these seven confirmations about the Son. Tonight, I really sensed that we as God's people should turn our eyes upon Jesus. As the song says, we should look full in his wonderful face. It's so easy to lock in on other things, whether they're things that you're dealing with in your house or things that you deal with on your job, or whether the things that are happening in our world that are disturbing. It's easy to focus on that, but really, I think the mark of spiritual maturity is to be able to turn from the attractions of the world, and to turn from even our own flesh and weakness and our own lack of understanding many times of what's transpiring in our world and even in our lives as we enter different seasons of life, but to turn and to lock in on Jesus. If this passage before us cannot help us in that regard, I don't know where else to turn. But at last, I think it will help us in this regard, to turn our eyes on Jesus and to look at these seven confirmations of Christ that are right before us. What a beautiful testimony of the Lord. And we're going to look at these tonight. The first five descriptions of Christ have to do with his cosmic authority, his cosmic power, his cosmic function. The last two have to do with his relationship to man as high priest. And so we'll note those and then make a few comments about each one. First, I want you to notice there in the second half of verse 2, says that he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The heir of all things created. Space and time. The physical world. The heir of all things created. And the emphasis on the world to come in particular. We'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Let's read this. I think it deals with this subject a little bit more in detail. Beginning there with verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, and this is what you'll notice out of the book of Hebrews, is the use of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. It's striking. It's powerful. He says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. There we go. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. He is the heir of all things. This Jesus, this Son of God. Secondly, we know in our Bible that not only was he appointed heir of all things, but that through him, the world was made. Through him, the world was made. It was through him that God made the universe, all creation, in space and in time. This is a testimony that's repeated by other authors of the New Testament, the Apostle John, in that brilliant first chapter of John in verse 3. If you'll turn over there with me, that Jesus is the agent of creation. The powerful testimony of the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he is pre-existent. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What we're looking at here is the cosmic function of the Lord Jesus, that he is the agent of creation. And over in Colossians, we have another reference to his creative power, Colossians 1, in verse 16, Colossians 1:16, Jesus is exalted in this verse in the most glowing terms. The Apostle Paul to the Colossians there, he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is the maker of the universe. He is our Jesus, our great high priest, and he functions cosmically. Number three, as we look back in Hebrews to the first part of verse 3, the third description of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has spoken, The writer says, and He is the radiance of His glory. He is the effulgence or reflection of God's glory. He is the radiance shining forth from the source of light. We sang about this morning. Shine, Jesus, shine. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Father. Back to John, just for a moment, in that great first chapter, John makes reference to this effulgence, to this reflection, through this radiance in verse 14 of John chapter 1. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word we equate with Jesus. And this is really John's birth narrative. This is the story of Jesus coming into the world. The Word, the pre-existent Word that we read about in verse 3, comes into the world. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And John testifies, we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm thinking of the time that Peter came face to face with the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he saw this Jesus in this brilliant white garb. And Peter had a good idea. Well, let's just build some tabernacles right now. We'll just get that done. There'll be one for him and then one for him. And yeah, and Jesus, no, just you need to listen, Peter. He saw that glory and he made the wrong conclusion. He came to the wrong conclusion. We see God's glory. We should be drawn to this glory as it was manifested in Jesus. Back to Hebrews, number 4, as we continue to look at the cosmic function of Jesus. He is the radiance of His glory, and number 4, He is the very image of the essence of God. He is the impress of His being. Now, if the cult people, I call us the Jesus people, and I call people who think they're Jesus people but don't really believe in the divinity of Jesus, cult people. If they come to your door, don't let them in because they like to stay for a long, long time. But you could, if they're willing to listen, read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 to them, because they want to rob Jesus of the glory when the Bible writers want to communicate the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, to us. And here we have great evidence by the Word of God that Jesus is very God of very God, that He is the image. What does He say? He is the very image of the essence of God, the impress of His being. The Bible language is He is the exact representation of His nature. So let's break this down. We'll look at a Greek word or two, I think, here that will help us to understand what the writer is saying. He is saying that the Son bears the very stamp of His Father's nature, just as the image and superscription on a coin exactly corresponds to the image on the die. The Greek word character occurs only here in the New Testament. And this Greek word, very special Greek word, expresses this truth even more emphatically than the Greek word icon, which is used elsewhere to denote Christ as the image of God. For that reference, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15. Here, the writer says that Christ is the exact representation and embodiment of God. What God is made manifest in Christ. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Number five, he upholds all things by his enabling word. Of all of the characteristics, this one seems to cause me to think differently, to have higher thoughts of Jesus. The fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think of what might happen if he didn't hold everything together by the word of his power. He holds it all together by the word of his power. Think about the creative word spoken. Think about Genesis 1. The word spoken and then the creation. Be light, light was, and so on and so forth. Those were creative utterances. What the writer is talking about here is a sustaining utterance of God. There was a creative statement. There was a creative command. But there's also a sustaining command. And the Bible attributes this enabling word to Jesus, to none other than Jesus. This enabling word isn't uttered by some 10-foot tall angel. The enabling word is uttered by Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's about as good as you can do in the English, reflecting the original language there. Very good translation. In Colossians 1, 17. We can turn there. I love to hear those pages turning in our Bibles. That's a good sound because it's a sound of God communicating with his children. Verse 17 is a great memory verse. If you haven't memorized it, it's a good one to memorize. He is before all things. The he there is none other than Jesus. And in him all things hold together. That's you. That's me. And that's this great universe consisting of how many galaxies he holds together by the word of his power. He upholds the universe not like a tired atlas holding dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. That's our Jesus. And then the last two, his high priestly role. Those first five, they just bring us to that point of awe and wonder. How vast, how mighty. And in these last two, we see his condescension. We see this transcendent God coming to us. He initiated because no one seeks for God. We couldn't climb up to him because of the great chasm, the great gulf that existed between him and his holiness and us and our sinfulness. Number six, as we continue in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. Number six, he has made purification for our sins. Now think about those things we just attributed to Jesus. All of those good things that he has spoken, and that this one who has spoken is heir of all things. This one who has spoken made the world. The one who has given God's final word is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This one who has brought us the last word of special revelation upholds all things by the word of his power. To him be glory. To him be honor. And then we find out that this great transcendent being has come down to offer a one-time sacrifice for our sin, that we would be united with him and justified in the presence of God. From here on, we are confronted with the personal relationship that Jesus initiated with mankind. His work as our high priest. And as you well know, He refers to this work over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. He is our high priest. He talks about it. He goes in detail about this work. This refers to the cleansing efficacy of his one-time sacrifice. Christ's cosmic functions draw out of us wonder and awe, while the grace which has provided a remedy for sin calls forth our personal devotion and love. And it's with that in mind that I want to go back to the summation of what God is saying here, that we should turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we should see him in the true light in which he's presented, and we should offer him a better response. Have you ever responded to something and thought, well, I later on thought I should have responded a little better? Oh, I've done that many times on tests in school. Just thinking, I should have, you know, with a little more effort, maybe, you know, if I'd have studied this way or that way. But from what we've studied tonight, is it possible that you and I could have the grace on our lives to offer him a more complete devotion and a more sincere humility and a love from our hearts to him that's real and of course on his side of things very well deserved from us. In offering himself for our sin, Jesus accomplished that which no one else could or would accomplish. And then number seven. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That last phrase, majesty on high, is simply another way of saying he sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at God's right hand. That Jesus is enthroned is one of the earliest affirmations of our faith. And we'll close. Let's look at a couple New Testament references, and then we'll close with Psalm 110. Ephesians 4:10. Let's go there. Ephesians 4 and verse 10. We'll go to Ephesians 4:10, then Philippians 2:9, and then Psalm 110. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And then Philippians 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we're reading of tonight in Hebrews, of this great description of Christ and God's Son, who He is, all of this begs for a response from man through repentance and faith to acknowledge him as the Son of God and to receive his one-time sacrifice for sin and to believe him, to trust him in that and to be saved. And then Psalm 110 as we close. This is a very often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Not the full psalm, but parts. The title, "The Lord Gives Dominion to the King." It's a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity just to be in the company of your people. And though we are few tonight, we believe, Lord, with all of our hearts that you have permitted us to be here by your hand, that it's not by accident that we're here together on this night and we're rejoicing in you. And we're rejoicing in the revelation of your Son. And we consider ourselves blessed to have this knowledge of your Son. Now, Lord, help us to respond in a manner that would bring you glory and that would be even to our betterment as your children. Help us tonight. Accompany us, Lord, as we leave this place back to our homes, and give us good rest in you, good sleep. And Lord, we acknowledge even here tonight that there are needs. There are anxious thoughts. There are physical issues going on. Lord, there are other concerns, perhaps for children, perhaps for grandchildren. And Lord, we just ask you to be our helper. Help us with these issues. And above all, help us to stand firm in faith of who you are and what you've done for us, knowing that you will preserve us. You will bring us safely through. You will bring us to our heavenly home. And for this, we're most grateful. We pray these things tonight in the matchless and in the wonderful name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. All God's people said, amen.